rich both spiritually and culinarily. It's been a busy weekend for food, hasn't it? We had our Thanksgiving dinner here yesterday for Edmonds. Had about 80 or 90 people come. It was awesome. And Sherry and I got out of here about 8 o'clock, and then we went out for all-you-can-eat sushi with our son to celebrate his birthday. So it was pretty awesome yesterday. I didn't have any breakfast. I had just a couple of pieces of fruit here, but what an awesome day. God is good. This morning, I'm going to be teaching from Acts chapter 17. If you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible on it, grab it, have it kind of out. I want to go through the passage, highlight some things, and then come back at it and look at some things that we need to learn from it this morning. The passage is Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 34. And by the way, Edge kids, I'm looking forward to really nice pictures of me, and I'm really easy to draw. A big circle, a couple of dots, and then a goatee. So it's really, it's not hard, right? And then a very svelte body, like nice and svelte. Okay. I'm looking forward to seeing those afterwards. Acts chapter 17. Let's go back to Acts 17 verse 1, just to set the scene a little bit. Acts 1 is all about Paul on his second missionary journey. He and his merry band of followers have been in are actually heading to Thessalonica, and he immediately begins to go into the synagogue. First thing Paul does when he goes to a place, he hits the synagogue. And he reasons with the people there, the Jews and the interested Greeks, from the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason he's doing that is he wants to tell them about this new Messiah. There's this new thing that's happening, and he's bringing it to their attention. Jesus, who's been raised from the dead, is now changing the way we look at the world, the way we look at God. It's new. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is being renovated into the new covenant. So it says in the scripture there that some Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women joined Paul and Silas on this merry band. However, in verse 5, some of the Jews were not persuaded. They didn't buy it. And they cause trouble. They look in vain for Paul and Silas, and when they don't find them, they look for some of the guys that were with Paul and Silas. They haul them off to court, to the city officials, and say, these guys are troublemakers. They've been making trouble everywhere. All over the world, it says in the passage. It's probably a little bit of an exaggeration. But anyway, all over the world to them, they've been making trouble. And they had were trying to introduce to people a king who wasn't Caesar. And so these Jews were upset. The crowd goes wild. The officials don't know what to do because all these people are upset. And so they make these followers of Paul, they make them post bond and then they send them home. Last week, we saw on the screen, Mark Buchanan talked to us about the world being turned upside down because of the gospel. The gospel is absolutely amazing. The kingdom is a wonderful, awesome and great thing. And yet for people that don't know God, all the gospel is trouble with a capital T. It upsets the apple cart. It messes things up for them. So, Acts 17 verse 10, the Christians from Thessalonica sneak Paul and Silas into Berea in the dark of night. And upon arriving, where do they go? First place they go? The synagogue, absolutely. And the Jews that were in the synagogue here in Berea are much more inviting to Paul and Silas. They buy it, they get it. They're of more noble character because they receive the message. And not only do they just listen to Paul, they're checking the scriptures to make sure that everything that he says is true. And when they find that, then they go, yeah, okay, this makes sense to me. I can accept this new covenant. This is awesome. Well, Paul is then escorted to Athens because what happened was, in verse 13, remember those guys that were upset in Thessalonica? Well, they wanted to be upset in Berea as well. So they came to Berea and they caused trouble for him. So Paul gets sent up the coast. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Paul is then escorted to Athens. His escort's back to Berea with a message for Tim and Silas. Please, I'm in Athens. Would you guys get up here as soon as you can? And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, I want to tell you a quick story. I was in Athens in 1972, I was 9, and our family was traveling around Europe. And I want to show you a picture of a place. This is, that's me on the left, believe it or not. But we were at the Temple of Zeus, which is just below the Acropolis in Athens. It's a building with those columns kind of around. There's no roof on it. There used to be all made out of marble. And what happened was we had a bag, a leather bag, that had all of our passports. Just go stay on the first one. Had all of our passports, all of our money, all of our important papers. And instead of leaving all of that stuff in our motorhome as we traveled, we carried, one of us was assigned to carry this leather bag around, right? So we get to the Temple of Zeus, and it's like time for a family picture. You know how when you're on holiday, you say, hey, could you come over here and take a picture of a family? So my dad gives his Olympus camera to them, and I want the Olympus, right? Anyway, and says, would you take a picture? And so great. So, you know, we're standing there, I put the bag down, we're standing there doing the pose thing, and pictures of big columns beside us. And they say, hey, we gotta get back to the van. Okay, let's go. So we all take off. We get a quarter mile away. My dad says, where's the bag? I'm 9, right? Oh no! So I'm tearing back. I run back to the Temple of Zeus, and I'm like, okay, where were we? We're behind this. It was still sitting there. I grabbed it. My dad was 6'1", and I'm like this big, and he looks at me, and he goes, you won't do that again, will you? Never! I'll never do that in my life again. So the funny part is, every time, you know, after we got back home, and my dad took slide pictures, right? So he got friends over. Whenever we got to Athens, I always had to go to the bathroom, or I was out of the room. Like, I didn't want to be around for that. But anyhow, so here we are in Athens. You're getting a bit of a picture. This is the Acropolis. That's the Parthenon, the big one, the big building up there. And down below, this would be where the marketplace or the Agora was, where all the people met. Next slide. Here we are now. Now, a couple of important things here. We're standing in the Parthenon. That's my dad, the tall one. In the background, you see the Porch of the Maidens. And the rest of Athens in the background, all you edge guys are kind of getting the picture of what Athens looked like back then. And I'm the one right in the middle, the shortest one. My mom made those hats, so don't laugh. And if you want to see Paul as a 14-year-old who's sitting right there, that's him on the left. Okay. Fantastic. Now, Athens, while a smaller metropolis, was a hotbed of philosophy at the time. In fact, it was the foremost city-state from the 5th century on. And at the time of Paul, it was the educational and cultural center for the entire Roman Empire. This was the happening place to be. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 15, we find ourselves, Paul is waiting for who? Timothy and Silas, right on. And as he looks around Athens while he's waiting, he's looking for where God's at work. We do this all the time at Salt. So we say, hey, where's God at work in Burnaby? Where's God at work in Surrey? Where's he at work in Albany? Paul's doing the same thing. And he finds something that's extremely distressing to him. He finds that Athens is full of idols. So he goes where? To the synagogue. Of course he goes to the synagogue. And he reasons from scriptures with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks there. He spends the days of the week discussing Jesus in the marketplace, right, in the Agora. And actually, there's a slide that I can show you a bit. So there's the Parthenon. You see where it says Mars Hill on the right? Just that bare spot up in the far right corner of that and farther over. I couldn't find a picture that had an overview of it. But that was where the marketplace was, the Agora. And the next shot will show you a slide. So the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is, the Agora, and then what would be Areopagus? We're going to talk about that in just a second. You can leave that up for a second. So he goes to the synagogue, he reasons. That's during Sabbath, right? It's on the Saturday. But then during the days of the week, he goes into the marketplace and he talks with people there. Just casual conversations with passerbys. Just anybody who happened to be there. Well, some Epicureans and some Stoic philosophers were there. So, now read your study guide if you want to see the difference between an Epicurean and a Stoic. It's in there. But they start debating with Paul. They go back and forth. You know, a debating class where somebody says something, oh yeah, well. Go back and forth. And then these Stoics and Epicureans start to insult Paul. They actually call him a babbler, at least in the scripture I was looking at. A better word to be used there would be plagiarizer. or if you've ever heard of a gutter snipe, right? That's the word. Now, what it means is somebody who takes stuff that isn't theirs because they don't have an original idea in their own head and they have to use somebody else's stuff. So they plagiarize other people's stuff. That's what they said Paul was doing by preaching about Jesus. So they take him to the Areopagus, which is the next shop. So this is what it looks like now. I think there was a building on there. It might have been wood, I'm not sure, but it's not too far from the Acropolis. Areo means Mars. Pagos means hill. Mars, hill. They say, these philosophers say, hey, Paul, come with us. I want to hear more about your teaching. So they take him to the Areopagus, which was kind of, it used to be the Jewish, the Athenian judicial council. It was a place like the court where you would go and settle an issue. But by the time of Paul, it had become kind of a philosophical place, a place to talk about ideas. So they drag him there. I actually think they were taking him there to get him in trouble. That's what I think, but I'm not sure. But I think the Epicureans and the Stoics thought, you know, if we can get him in front of all the bigwigs, the really bigwigs, then he's going to have a hard time explaining himself. In the study guide, Bob refers to the Areopagus as kind of like Hyde Park in London. It's the cultural place to be. It's a place where you debate stuff. You talk about ideas. And it says actually in the passage that the ethos with Athens was like the Athenians and the foreigners there all did nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what they did in the Areopagus. So, what does Paul do? Paul goes right up front, takes center stage, and he gives them a speech. And he uses as a metaphor for them the altar to the unknown God. And using that altar that he's seen, he explains to them five things about the God that they don't know. And we'll get to those five things in a few minutes. Some people sneer in the Areopagus and go, yeah, whatever, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Resurrection from the dead, yeah, whatever, sorry. And they react negatively. But others actually want more. And the chapter kind of ends with Paul leaving the council and some more people believing in Jesus. So every place he's been so far, more people are believing in Jesus, of all types, of all races, of all genders. Notably, in this case, Dionysius, who is a guy that was actually on the council at the Areopagus. This is one of the big, prominent bigwigs from Athens. He becomes a believer. As does, noted here, it says, Damaris. Now, Damaris must have been of high social standing because women actually weren't allowed in the Areopagus unless they were of high social standing. So, to recap, not only does Paul speak to the Jews and the religious interested in the synagogues, he converses with the people on the street. He just has chats with people. He also debates with the Epicureans, right, and the Stoics. And then he gives a full-blown speech to the highest-ranked council of philosophy in Athens. So that's the framework, that's the story. Hold that, because I want to talk about four things, four main points from this passage. And I didn't write them, I didn't come up with them, but a guy named John Stott did. And I think they're excellent, and they're good for us this morning to be challenged by. The four points are this: what Paul saw, number one. Number two, what Paul felt. Number three, what Paul did. And number four, what Paul said. Okay? So saw, felt, did, and said. Let's unpack it just a little bit this morning. Number one, what did Paul see? Well, remember, we're talking about Paul waiting in Athens for Tim and Silas. And he's looking around. And he sees with God's eyes beyond the grandeur of the place. So this is, the architecture is awesome in Athens, right? It's amazing. The depth of knowledge and education in Athens is fantastic. The brilliance of the culture is phenomenal. And yet Paul doesn't see that. He actually sees with God's eyes, with just depth, he sees idolatry. Athens has been described as being overrun with idols. It was a city submerged in idols. So John Stott says this. Let me read a quote here. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars in Athens. In the Parthenon, that place up on the hill there was a huge golden ivory statue of Athena, whose, quote, gleaming spear point was visible 60 kilometers away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and, okay, this one's crazy, Aesculapius? I don't know. Anyway, the whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. That was all in Athens. So Paul looked around Athens and saw with God's eyes idols everywhere. How did he feel about that? Well, Paul felt with God's heart. And the scripture says he felt distress. This upset him, deeply upset him. Paul knew that God has the right to our exclusive allegiance. There can be none other. You know, a good picture for this would be a husband and wife. So husband and wife, spouses, married, love each other. Somebody comes from without and kicks one of those spouses out of that relationship and moves in. They intrude on that relationship. Now, the party that gets kicked out, the spouse that gets kicked out, they are like, there's indignation. Like, they just don't know what to do. The problem is that the intruder has absolutely no right to be there. Idolatry is that which intrudes on our allegiance with God, on our relationship with God. It's anything that covertly or overtly replaces God in our lives. Moreover, as followers of God, we are jealous for God's name. Paul was jealous for God's name in Athens. And while Paul felt a profound sadness for lost people there, he also felt deeply the need to protect the name of God and protect the glory of Christ. That's what he felt so deeply. Compassion and yet distress over these idols. So what did Paul do? Paul did what seeing with God's eyes and what feeling with God's heart compelled him to do. He dove in. There was a recent apartment fire in Surrey. Some of you guys are aware of it. There was a huge one in Burnaby a couple of years ago on Smith Ave. The whole building was destroyed. When there's a fire like that, when the flames are shooting out of a building, where are people going? Away, right? Out. They're leaving. Not everybody. There's two groups of people that are going in, and sometimes they're the same thing. The heroes and the firemen. They're the ones going in to the flame. They're going straight in. That's exactly what Paul was doing here. He's going into the flame. He could have given up. He could have cursed the Athenians, or he could have just given up in hopeless helplessness. But seeing what he saw with God's eyes and feeling in his heart what God felt, he had such a righteous indignation and yet a compassion. And so he had to act. He couldn't run away. He had to run into the fire. Well, what did he say? Let me talk a bit about how he said it first. Paul intentionally used tactics that were appropriate for his audience. So, in the synagogue where he went first, right, he was speaking to Jews and religious Greeks, so he reasoned from scriptures. He pulled scriptures out and he kind of went back and forth and reasoned with them. He was explaining Jesus' resurrection, this new thing, this new covenant. He worked hard to give his listeners a succinct picture of Jesus. He wanted them to know who Jesus was and what he did and why that was important. Some words that are used to describe this kind of banter are proved, preached, proclaimed, persuaded. That's what he was doing. He was proving, preaching, proclaiming, and persuading. So that's the synagogue. In the marketplace, the agora, where all the people were, he just had these conversations. Hey, how's it going? Let me tell you about Jesus. That was the conversation. But then he also did the debate thing. Okay, number one, your turn. Okay, number two, your turn. Okay, back to number one. What do you say about that? What about two? He's going back and forth. He knows how to talk to his audience. Finally, in the Areopagus, this Mars Hill experience, he gives a speech, which is appropriate for the most prominent thinkers that are around, right? So he understood, Paul understood, that you must address and assess those who are in your audience. You got to talk to them properly. You got to talk to them appropriately. Well, let's take a little bit closer look at the things he said. Now, remember, he's waiting for Tim and Silas to come back. He's looking for where God is at work. He's thinking about ways that he can connect with these people. Now, imagine what it would be like to be in a place where most of the people don't believe what you believe. Just imagine. Is that hard to imagine? We live in a place where most of the people don't believe what you believe. So it shouldn't be too hard to imagine. He wants to connect with these people. So how do I do it? He's looking around. He wants to tell them about the resurrected Christ. And he finds the altar to the unknown God. You just see it in his mind, like, perfect! Oh, that is it! I gotta use that, man. That's excellent. Now, why was it so good? It was a common point that they could talk about. It was a way that he could open a conversation with these people who didn't believe anything about what he believed. So what he does is he affirms their religious beliefs. He says, you guys are very religious. Well done. Good for you for being religious. But I want to explain something to you that you don't know. I know you don't know this because you have an altar that says, to the unknown God. I want to introduce you to that guy because I know him. I know who he is. What better way than to enlighten someone who is ignorant, right? What an opportunity. So the five descriptions that Paul gives in his speech expose not just who God is, but they actually expose the idolatry, that the errors of idolatry that he was seeing in Athens. Okay, so let's take a look at the five things. Creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge. We'll go one at a time. Verse 24. Paul says that God is the creator of all things. He doesn't live in temples built by man. And any attempt by us as human beings to locate or limit God within a man-made structure or a building or a concept is idolatrous. He is God. He's bigger than a building, a concept, or a structure. Number 2, verse 25. Paul says that God is the sustainer of all life. He gives life and breath and everything else. God is not served by human hands like idols that are chipped out of marble and then polished up. That's not God. God sustains all life that he created. Therefore, it's absurd to assume that God needs to be sustained or tamed or domesticated or chipped out of marble and polished up. Anything like that is idolatry. Number 3, Paul believes and says that God is the ruler of all the nations and that God has marked out man's inhabitants on the earth, starting with Adam. That's a God thing. Not only that, the history and geography of every nation that's ever been and ever will be is under God's control for the purpose, this is fascinating, for the purpose that human beings made in the image of the real God will seek God. So anything else, statues, concepts, whatever, is idolatry. Only God is God. Number 4, Paul believes that God is the father of all human beings. He uses a quote from a Stoic philosopher, Aratus. Now, this is really interesting because he says, the quote is, we are his offspring. He uses that of saying about us and God. Aratus was using it about the god Zeus. But he stole the quote, and you'll notice in your Bible there's a footnote that actually says where it's from. He takes that quote and he says, yeah, you Stoics, you kind of got it right, but you got the wrong God. You got the idea right, but you got the wrong God. The hands of the created cannot create the divine creator. Make sense? I'm created. My hands cannot create anything divine. He's already there. I can't make him. And when I try to make a God for myself, that's idolatry. Number 5. Paul sees God as the judge of all the world through the resurrected Jesus. The Athenians had admitted to their ignorance of the altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, that ignorance, you can't get away with that anymore. You can't be ignorant anymore. Any attempt to seek any God aside from the true God will be judged. So pay attention, he's saying to them. Don't follow idols. Follow the true God. God is going to be judging everybody. He'll do it with justice. He'll do it with absolutely correct justice. But he's going to judge, and it'll be on an appointed day. So by saying these five things, Paul says the Lord is the only God. There are no others. And Paul sees this idolatry. He dives into it using all of his abilities to expose all of the issues of idolatry and point people to salvation through Christ. So he gets into it. Well, what does this mean for us this morning? Let's ask those same questions of us that we asked of Paul. What do you see when you look at our city? You know, Vancouver on a sunny day like today is awesome. It is brilliant. It's glorious. It's stunning. Its setting is one of the most picturesque settings in the world for any city. Those amazing mountains, the ocean, the trees. You know, Sherry and I, on our day off, would love to take our little car and scoot out somewhere, maybe Steveston or Squamish or something, to go for a hike or a walk, or we could get our bikes and we go out there and we enjoy the beautiful Stanley Park or White Rock or the Key or whatever. What great culture in Vancouver. What wonderful diversity. And the food. Food's awesome in there. There's so many good things about Vancouver. It's a brilliant place. But push that all aside, and what do you see? What does God see when he looks at Metro Vancouver? There was a census that came out in 2011. Well, it was done in 2011, and the results came out recently. According to a religious affiliation, get this, 41% of 2.3 million people in the Metro Vancouver area, 41% have Christian affiliation. 3% go to an evangelical church. But 41% of 2.3 million people have Christian religious affiliation. Another 41% have zero religious affiliation. So that's close to 80%, whether they have affiliation or not, close to 80% of the people that we know of aren't practicing their faith or don't have faith. And add to that Sikhs, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus, who are a lot of our immigration. Now, that points to something. It points that there's evidence that people in Vancouver that you and I know are searching spiritually. Why do I know that? Because we're spiritual beings. Somebody said once there's a God-shaped hole in us, right? And we're trying to fill that. We'll fill that with anything that'll fill it. Some will fill it short-term. Only God will fill it long-term. But we're looking for something spiritual, but we're not going to the true God. Most people in Canada are not going to the true God. People in our city give themselves to the idols of the New Age or ancient mysticism or rampant consumerism or individualism or attainment of wealth or materialism, career pursuit, entertainment and sports, comfort at all costs, even the idol of the nuclear family. What do you see when you look at Metro Vancouver? Do you have God's eyes? Do you see people distracted by false gods? Do you see people imprisoned by addiction or oppressed by poverty? Do you see people simply lost like sheep without a shepherd? What do you see? And then once you've seen it, how does that make you feel? Paul was brokenhearted for the people in Athens, but he was also revolted. He was revolted at the sight of the idolatry there because he was so jealous for the name and for the sake of Christ. You know, when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, which, if you remember in back chapter 16, was a place that they were in prison, he says that everyone will eventually have knowledge of God. Everyone will eventually get there. It's just that some do it sooner and others wait until it's too late. Philippians chapter 2, we sing this. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that's Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bowing the knee to anything else, anything less than Jesus, is idolatry. How do you feel when you look around your city and see most people bowing their knee to everything and anything else? Does the plight of those who don't yet believe in Christ drive you to your knees? So what do you do about that? In Vancouver, the vast majority of people don't know much about Jesus at all. If you come up to somebody and talk to them about Jesus, most people, I may have heard the name, but I don't quite know what it's about. Will you intentionally put yourself in the place that people are at? Are you willing to sacrifice your own expectations, your own comfort, your own schedule, so that people find Christ? Will you share truth in a way that they can understand? Will you care for your neighbor enough, not just to be a good Christian, a nice person, but to love them, to listen to them, to talk to them, to reason with them, to give witness about the work of God in your life, what Christ has done for you, and what Christ has done for the faith community that you belong to? Finally, what will you say? Will you say whatever it takes for the sake of the lost? Will you take care to approach your audience in a way that both respects them as beings made in the likeness of God, but also addresses that idolatry that's in their lives? Will you give a succinct picture of Christ? You know, Paul only had the Old Testament scriptures to reason with people about who Christ was. He only had the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's awesome. We've got Paul's writings. We've got the Gospels. We've got all this fantastic, beautiful literature, resources, God's Word. When we see the need and feel the distress, we will be motivated into action for the sake of the Gospel in the name of Christ, taking the stuff that he's given us, our time, talent, and treasure, our minds, our thoughts, our relationships. A number of years ago, we had a guy named Doug Pollock come to our church retreat. He had written a book called God Space. Some of you guys have read it or have it. It's about creating an environment where people feel valued and respected and heard, which creates opportunity for a spiritual conversation. Will you listen to people and create space for God to work? Will you speak up for the name of Christ? Running into the fire, it's not easy. It wasn't easy for Paul. It cost him greatly. And it's not easy for us. You know, when Paul shared and talked, only some. It wasn't everybody he talked to, but just some of them. Some of them listened and went, yeah, okay. God worked on them, and they came to Christ. And the ones that didn't, they didn't just leave him alone. They pursued him. They ran after him. They were like those things when you're hiking and you get those burrs on your socks. You can't get them off. Like, that's, get them off. I'm trying to move. We're the same way. We can't persuade everybody. We're called to talk. We're called to witness. We're called to share. But not everybody's going to come. And some are going to come after us. How are you with that? Are you okay with that? Because that's what happens to missionaries. What's the most we will put on the line for the salvation of other people? 10 minutes a day? $12 a week? What's the most? Our lives? Are you willing to do what is asked of us by the Lord so that some might come to know him? I trust as we continue in Acts that his word will continue to speak into our hearts as we open ourselves up to the truth. Can I pray? Lord, the task is great. And we don't know. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it sometimes.
Lord, by your Spirit, would you strengthen us? Would you give us an imagination for people coming to know you as we sacrifice our lives for you? Oh, Lord, it's hard. Many of us today are struggling with stuff, and it gets in the way, and we know we want to be deeper with you, but we have trouble with that. Would you give us just the next step? What's the step of faith, Lord, for me today? Where do I need to go? Who do I need to talk to? Lord, would you give me words? May I live my life, Lord, each day for you, so that some might come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.